would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing our series within a series as we're going through 1 Peter. We're looking at what it means to be holy. And so we're taking our time because I hope you're seeing that this is something that is rather indispensable. In fact, as I had Brother Jeff read from Matthew 25, at the judgment, God is going to be asking about how we live our life, and that how we live our life is proof that we are Christians. And so it's really an indispensable concept. We are to be holy as God is holy. If you would, stand with me as I read our text today, verses 13 down, I will read down through verse 18. And that's really as far as we'll get today. But follow along as I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. That you may be seated. So far in our study of holiness, we have seen the concept here as defined in the Bible as separation. You must always keep that in mind. I am to be separated as far as our holiness goes. I am separated. My life is given over to the glory of God. I'm separated over unto him. And that's what gives us meaning. We saw that all believers are saved to be holy, and so each one is commanded to be so. We also saw that holiness is first inward and not just outward acts. You can't become holy by doing holy things. God must make you holy so that you can do holy things. We also saw last week the basic meaning behind God's holiness is that he is separated from his creation. He is God and we are not. We worship him in the beauty of holiness because there is no one else like our God. And on top of that, he's our Savior. He gave his life for us. So how can we not worship him? Today we want to see why the Bible commands all saints to be holy and look more closely at how this is accomplished. So we're just going to kind of continue again going through maybe the verses 13 through 18 as a whole, building on what we have already said. We see here in verse 13 where we are told to roll up our sleeves and get busy pursuing holiness. You were created to worship God, to live for him. And so we want to kind of build on this, what this means. How do we do this? One of the reasons we find this difficult sometimes, being holy, is because we lack the proper motivation. We're going to look really this week and next week at motivation. Next week we'll spend more time in love, because at the end of the day, without love, none of this is going to matter anyway. But there's other motivations. Peter is using them especially in the first chapter of his epistle. We lack often proper motivation. And so in this chapter, we are learning ways we are to be motivated to be holy. And the first one we see here in verse 17, where we find out that there is a day of reckoning or answering, and we need to prepare ourselves for that. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves, you might say be holy, with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remembering that the whole premise of this book is that we are called to be exiled, illegal aliens as it were in this world. We live for another country. We have another loyalty while we live in this world. And so Peter brings in an odd motivation, does he not? Maybe. Conduct yourselves with fear. You say, well, man, fear. I mean, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We don't have to fear anything. Well, yes and no. That Peter means something. And we'll get to love, because without love undergirding all this, we're going to see that fear is connected to love a little bit too. But there's an element in which even we can even be motivated to, not just because we are commanded to, it's our duty, but also because there's a day of accounting. And then, again, we'll get to love at the end here, but primarily next week. But these are legitimate motivations to fear the day in which we shall meet the Lord. But not to worry, we'll explain that, and I hope you'll see that it's really not a bad thing. It's not so bad as it sounds. Elsewhere, we find this motivation where the Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So while we see its necessity, holiness necessity, we also want to try to understand why God demands it of us, why he motivates us to be godly. In other words, God didn't say, well, you know what, I think I'll just make a commandment, everybody's got to be holy. No, there's a reason, and really we saw that last week. Because God is who he is, nothing else makes any logical sense other than we are consumed with God. There's just nothing else like him. And we begin to see how awful it is when we get consumed with pleasure and money and ourselves and whatever, because they are lesser glories, and in some cases they are no glory at all. I don't believe we were ever to be motivated in the Christian life only by duty or only by reward. Love, as I said, fulfills the law, not duty. Love isn't concerned with payback or reward, but those things are legitimate. God, Jesus, many times tells us to look forward to reward, to do this, and you will be rewarded. So you can't get sidetracked by that. There are those who are only motivated by duty, and that usually leads to legalism. There are those who are only doing things out of reward, and that shows a very selfish heart. We are to be motivated because of our God, who is gracious enough to give us reward, to reward us for what he gives us to begin with. It's an amazing thing, and why love is always going to be at the bottom of this. For our immediate context here, Peter is inspiring us to love, as we'll see in verse 18, but he's also laying out the motivation by duty and even fear. So let me make 3 points in this idea of motivation. First of all, from eternity, it has always been God's plan to make us holy. In other words, this we're going to see here that this was always God's plan to begin with, that they save us to make us holy. So that should be a motivation, because that's just the reality of who we are and what's going on here. And we can kick against that, but then of course that means we are living in rebellion to God. God saved us to be holy, not just to populate heaven with bodies. And sometimes, you know, I know I was raised, it's like God is in a mad dash to save as many people as he can, and then it even get more crass than that. God, you know, heaven won't be heaven without you there. God wants you there. And puts it all on how wonderful we are. But God he's not saving us and making us holy just so that he can populate heaven with bodies. He wants a people who love him and can appreciate him so that we can worship him as is his due. He is so glorious, he created us to be amazed at his glory. From a biblical viewpoint, which is one that understands that God is sovereign and that all things are for his glory, that's biblical, the purposes of God are more important than anything else. In other words, what I'm concerned about is not just that I get to heaven, but why am I here? What is God doing? So it's a defective Christianity that just approaches the Bible as a manual for better living or more successful living. The Bible is not here just to make me a good employee or to have some success in this life or to be happy. There's more to it than that. It's not about me. It is about me getting right with God so that I can love Him and appreciate Him and worship Him and serve Him. What God is doing in creation and redemption is the reason for everything. And so if we find His purpose in saving us is to make us holy, again, devotees of the triune God, then that is of primary importance. And what we find is that this is, in fact, God's plan from the beginning, from eternity. Let me just walk through a few scriptures to show this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll do this fairly quickly. Follow along. Turn with me if you want to. Otherwise, you can trust me to read this properly. I hope. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so redeemed, right? Saved, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So He saved us not just so we get to go to heaven. That's the crowning touch. He saved us to do good works, to glorify Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, back in our text, down in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for the sincere brotherly love, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So here is why God has saved me. That we might love each other. Obedience to the truth. Chapter 2, just lastly here, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We'll, of course, get into that another time, but that's why He saved you. We are here to do something for Him, to proclaim His glory to others. Too often we get all excited over the fact that God has saved us from hell, but for some reason, the ultimate purpose, which is not us not being in hell, the ultimate purpose that He saved us, redeemed us, doesn't seem to mean that much to us. Right? We like to sing about how God has saved us, but we don't like to, why He saved us, is we don't sing about that so much. Singing about being holy. We have made the cross man-centered, not God-centered. It has been all about, made about man not going to hell, but not God glorifying Himself through little Christ, Christians, these people who are to be in His image. And that's a fundamental flaw that sin has produced. We sing about the cross, but we ignore the purpose of the cross too often. We downplay it. But this is His purpose, as we read from eternity, that we must get straightened out because His eternal purposes aren't optional. This is why we are here. And so this is, if you think about it, this is why this idea that we're all about God, and we're to find the satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in knowing Him. Have you ever noticed how that in the movies or TV or worldly literature, heaven is always kind of seen as boring? You know, everything's white and kind of drab, and you never really see God around there. Because the idea that heaven is all about God's glory, there's no excitement in that. But you know, if you go and read Revelation chapter 4, you'll find that the throne of God is a dazzling display of color. It's not just some white, you know, kind of boring. But to be enthralled with God sounds boring to those who love themselves above all else. So that's why heaven really never gets depicted very well. They probably shouldn't even be trying, but certainly not by lost people. Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. I think we've referred to this already since I've been here, and we'll see how this applies in Romans 8 and verse 28, well-known verse. But keep in mind what we're talking about, how this is God's purpose for us from eternity. For we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But what is his purpose? Again, not our purpose, his purpose. Well, I think it's to be holy. And if you go on and read verse 29, because he's going to explain what his purpose is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There you see it. He saved us not just so we get to go to heaven and escape hell, but to be little Christs, conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you see this, what we have been, holiness is what we have been predestined unto. And Paul made the point earlier in the chapter, if you go back and look at 8, starting in verse 1, Romans 8, 1, as I read these verses, think about what I'm saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's worked something in you. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. See, in the old covenant, God told Israel to obey him, and they just never could. Well, why? Because it could only work in the flesh. The law is like a stick horse. You know, it gets you somewhere, but you've got to do all the work. And the new covenant is better because we've been given power. Paul says, you've been given power now to obey, to do what the law could never do. Look at verses 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So God saved us to refine us, to make us objects of his glory, or of his image for his glory. And so our salvation is not just about what we're headed for, but is what God is doing now. That's the purpose. So if I have the Holy Spirit living in me, how do I know that? Well, because my inclinations are to be holy, are to serve the Lord, to be godly. I don't want to be a shoddy example of being a Christian when I get to heaven, right? I want to be what God has meant for me to be. There's a preacher called Henry Nahan. I don't know if anyone ever heard of him. He preached down in Kentucky. And he used to say that Satan likes to, we're kind of like a sculptor. And Satan he has his big hammer, and he's just trying to destroy us like he did with Job. He's just trying to do everything he can to destroy us. But the problem is his hammer has a big rope on it, and God's got hold of the other end of that rope. And so Satan goes to smash us and destroy us, and God takes that trial, that temptation, that was meant to destroy us, and he nicks off just what he needs to have a finished product that look like Jesus Christ. Satan's got his reasons, but God's overriding all those things. So any view of our faith that doesn't emphasize a life given over to Christ is not biblical Christianity. This is God's eternal plan for us. And so, Kingdom of God is not just a mad dash by God to get as many people saved, because God doesn't mad dash. He doesn't have to make mad dash. He's not out there trying to do anything. All things in his kingdom are steady and sure. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose, and he's doing it. And are you part of that plan or not? Because that is what he has purposed from eternity. Secondly, the next point that Peter makes here, we see in our text in verse 17, and this goes back to holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So as he brings out this idea of that we're going to stand before the Lord, you see how it's kind of like Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Something's got to happen in your life if you're going to ever stand before God. So there's this idea of an accounting someday. And we can take this Hebrews 12:14 two ways. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You can take it either, and both are biblical. Without Christ's righteousness, we'll never stand before God. We'll never see God. And that's certainly true. In other words, without Christ's holiness being imputed to us, we'll never get to God. And that's true. But the context of Hebrews 12 there is that is teaching that without a holy life, we won't get any further than the day of judgment. In other words, if we are not holy, we'll never go to heaven. That's kind of what Jeff was reading there in Matthew 25. So without Christ's righteousness, notice in verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter has several times in this chapter told us that your faith must be genuine, like back in verse 9, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's not afraid to say, look, if you're not holy, we're going to have a bad time of it in the day of judgment. Our salvation is a process in which God is working in us, and in His work, He has saved us, but we are being saved, and someday then we shall be saved. In that day, our good works or our holiness will be proof of our salvation. So no holiness, no heaven. Now understand what I'm saying. And I've made this point I think before, but let me make sure. Not in the sense that we need enough good works to get in. That's not what we're saying. But that we need a life that is bearing fruit for Christ to prove that we have indeed been justified. So it isn't the amount of fruit, but whether we are living acceptable lives to God to begin with. Only a heart made anew and now serves out of love and thankfulness demonstrates regeneration. And so our good works are, you might say, proof of life. Not the means to life. We don't do good things to earn salvation. We do good things that proves that we are in fact saved. It's kind of like the continental divide of theology. People get confused here. You know, people read verses like this and they think, okay, I've got to do good works. The problem is that leads them off into hell. What you got to understand here is that this is proof of life, that I understand that my good works proves that I already have been saved. Notice here in verse 17, the word, it uses the term conduct yourselves, the word conduct. It's the same word translated ways in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, and conduct in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's the same word. So he's not talking about you've got to do a certain amount of deeds to get to heaven. He's saying that the way you live will be proof that you are saved. And I'm going to prove that here in just a second. But I think that this is what Peter is saying. In fact, the KJV, if you have that, it actually has it right when it has ways singular. Because it's not works, it's a way. It's a singular noun there. It's not that our good works outnumber our bad, because they're all bad without God working in us. But what he's saying here is that our life or our conduct is one of serving God. And if it is, then it will go well for us in the day of judgment. So you've got this holiness has always been God's plan. Without holiness, you're not going to get to heaven. Again, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about as a way of life. And then Thirdly, the third motivation, this is the one we're going to spend the rest of the time in, is fear. Fear of standing before a righteous Father. And you hear this and say, boy, that just sounds so counterintuitive to what we, under grace, why we are to serve. But listen to what I've got to say, and I think it'll make sense to you. Because, again, Peter means something, right? Because he says, conduct yourselves with fear while in your time, while God gives you life. And the fear, I think, that Peter is speaking of is not a paralyzing dread or terror. In other words, he's not saying, look, you better be scared to death, and you better shape up and do right. That's not to say that that's not ever in the Word of God. We are told to examine ourselves to see if we be of the faith. But that's not how we're to look at this thing. It's rather a kind of fear that you have knowing that you must give an account of your life. And this is important because, you know, we know Jesus said perfect love casteth out fear. So we have to know how this fear works in a Christian life. Now there's one kind of fear that has no love for God, and that's unacceptable. A fear, if we just are afraid we're going to go to hell, if we're afraid of God, if we're doing everything out of fear, that's unacceptable. Because love is fulfillment of the law. We've got to do it because we love Him. The kind of fear that I think Peter is talking about understands that we're dealing with God. We're not dealing with some sentimental old fool who doesn't really care how we live. God has from eternity told us, saved us for this reason. So we're to take this serious. Now I want to give you an illustration I think will help you understand the difference between these two kind of fears. If you ever go to college, if you ever been to college, I think it's a better illustration even than high school because you're on your own more so. There are two kind of fears that were evident in the way students prepare themselves for the final exam. And in a sense, this is what we're talking about, being ready for that day of judgment. Some guys would kind of goof off all semester. They'd sit outside the library talking to the girls when they walked by instead of studying. And they wouldn't keep up with the reading in their textbooks. And they would be hit and miss about attending classes. Then right before the big exam, what happens? Well, they go into a panic. They're scared to death because they're not ready. And they stay up all night studying for the final. They hit the library hoping to pass the exam. But that wasn't the way of the fear of the final exam was supposed to work. See, they had fun for a while. They lived like there was no final exam. And they had fun for a while. But then all of a sudden they come to the end and they're not ready. And that's how a lot of people think they're going to waltz through the Christian life. I just live for myself now, but I'll worry about the final exam later. But there are others of us who didn't like to put ourselves in that position of stark terror. I just did not want to be unprepared, right? So we would discipline ourselves. We would read right along so the pages of outside reading didn't pile up. We didn't skip classes. We took notes. And we would not wait to the last minute to study. There was still some fear about the final, but it wasn't this dread of being unprepared. It was because the final was so important. The fear of giving an account on that final motivated us to do what we had to do during the semester to be ready. You start to see it. I'm living my life now because the day of judgment is so important, I dare not put it off. So the fear was more the reality of the importance of the exam itself. You know, after all, you go to school and you take your test because you are preparing for a future job, right? So I take that seriously because failing the exam is not an option because I am going to learn for that job I want to get someday. My preparation wasn't just for the exam. It was for the life that would follow the exam. So you see what I'm saying here? My preparation, the way I live my life now, is to serve the Lord isn't just so that I can stand before God and get through the judgment. I prepare myself for eternity. Eternity is going to be us worshiping God, us being thrilled with God. Why wouldn't I get ready? Just like school isn't just about partying. That's, unfortunately, a lot of kids don't realize that. It's preparing them for life. This life that we are in isn't just for having a good time in the flesh. It is preparing us for eternity. And so we should joyfully anticipate the day of reward that we might shine forth as useful vessels. We shouldn't be worried that we won't pass the grade, so we're rushing around trying to pile on good works at the last minute. That's not going to do us any good. So it's just two different ways of being motivated. Peter, just like Jesus and later Paul, does the same thing. He's saying that there is an exam at the end of the semester, and now is the time to prepare, not so much for fear of failing, but for the rewards to follow, right? The test isn't going to be doing enough works. It is, are you the kind of person who loves Christ enough to have been doing them all along? Why wouldn't you study for something that you enjoy? Something that you're going to be doing for eternity? To kind of use last week's illustration, since God made you a fisherman, why aren't you spending your time fisherman? The day is coming when Jesus is going to ask you, where are your fish? That's, again, that's what Jeff read in Matthew 25. Remember? The ones he said who got in, the ones who heard, entered into the joy of the Lord were the ones who were giving Jesus water when they saw him thirsty and were clothing him when they saw him naked. And they said, wait just a minute. When did we do that? And, he said, well, when you saw the, you know, your brothers and sisters of Christ in need, you're doing it to me. And I think one of the points there is that they were just being who they were, right? They saw someone in need, they were giving them a need, and here God's rewarding them for it, and they're saying, we don't remember doing it. And again, it's not that we're not going to remember this life, but I think the idea there is that they were just being lovers of Christ. That's who they were. So they passed the exam, not because they did enough good works. They were just being who they were. God saved us to be holy. And without that holiness, we won't see God. And I think the word see there means to behold his glory in a good way. At the judgment, God is going to use each of us as showcases of his glory. In fact, over in Ephesians 2, and we see this in a couple places, Ephesians 2:10, we already read this one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The idea there is, since that's what he's created us for and saved us for, if we show up to heaven and we've only lived for ourselves, then clearly we're not saved, because that's not what he saved us for. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's self-explanatory, right? And finally, look down at verse 18 of our text. So, 1 Peter 1, 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, the futile conduct, the futile lifestyle, the way you used to live. Notice, God has ransomed you, bought you out of that. We'll talk more about that next week. The way that you were inherited from your forefathers, the way that you were brought up, the way that you were born into, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. And we'll get into the context next week. But notice here, either you bear the family image or you don't. Holiness isn't the cause of our salvation. It is the predestined consequence of it, as we saw earlier in point one. Now, let me finish up by going back to Matthew 25 and just supporting what I've been saying by what Jesus said. We already saw the latter part of Matthew 25. But you think about the very first part. There's actually three parables in that chapter. The first one is about the parable of the 10 virgins, right? 5 were ready and 5 were not. As they waited for the Lord to come back, there were some who didn't have enough oil. There was no inward light. Oil speaks of the life of the Holy Spirit. So they missed the bridegroom. They weren't ready. They looked the part. They thought they were saved. But the problem is there was nothing in there. They were unprepared. They did not meet the bridegroom. And these passages are there for us to examine ourselves. There's another one, not in 25, but in another earlier, Jesus talks about a man who tried to get into the wedding feast, but he did not have the wedding garment. It's possible to think you're saved, but you have ignored the conditions. In this case, God had provided you a garment in Christ Jesus, and he tried to get in a different way, and he was cast out. He assumed too much. Now, back in chapter 25, though, the middle parable there is a parable of the talents. And again, they're all saying the exact same thing. What happened with that guy? Well, the one guy was given a talent that he wouldn't bury. He was given a life, but he made no return on the investment. So he's that unprofitable servant who buried his talent in the ground, and we can do that. We can bury our heads in the sand. We can presume upon the Lord. We can live our lives for ourselves, but all we're going to do is prove that we're not going to be ready in the day of judgment. Or we can obey Peter's appeal here to roll up our sleeves, prepare our minds for action, mortify sinful passions, and put self above, or mortify the sinful passions that put self above Christ. Well, again, like I said, we're going to deal more with motivation of love next week. We get down to 18 and 19, but I don't want to leave us just with the idea of fear, even though it's good and right, and we got to make sure we understand it, as I tried to illustrate. But let me close with an illustration where I think Peter's going to go in verses 18 and 19, as he says, we're not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See, we always go back to the cross. We always go back to Christ. Ultimately, Christ died for us, and that should draw our hearts to Him, right? Even in this text, our judge is called our Father. But to illustrate love, finish on that, maybe a little bit higher note. A seminary student I was reading one day was telling of how when he was a boy, he fell in love with golf. And his parents gave him a golf club when he was a boy. But they gave him a harmless wiffle-type golf ball so that he could hit it all he wanted to. It wasn't going to hurt anything. But one day, thinking his parents weren't home, he was overcome with temptation to feel the click of that real golf ball on the club. So he teed up one, and he gave it a hard whack, but the ball wasn't hit properly, and it hooked right into the kitchen window, and he heard a piercing scream. And he runs inside and he sees his mother standing in front of that broken window with blood pouring down her face. And he said, "Mother, I could have killed you." And she hugged him and said, "Well, it's okay. I'm okay. It didn't hurt me that bad." Well, as a seminary student, as he was telling the story, he said, "You know, I saw my mother bleeding. There was some things that I could never do again after that. I couldn't even carry a golf bag across the yard because all I could think about was the pain I caused my mother. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down changed my behavior forever." Well, Peter wants us who are the children of God to see the great price that he paid to redeem us from our sins. I think that's why he ends here in verses 18 and 19 with this thought. Seeing the Savior's blood should motivate us to be holy. As someone put it, if Christ is God and died for my sins, there is nothing too great that I can do for Him. So I was thinking about the illustration, and I thought, well, we've seen the song that says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, that's God seeing the blood that He has provided. But is not Peter saying that as we see the blood by faith, as we see this great cost that our sin cost God, will we not pass by sin? Are we not given over to Him because we see the great thing that He did for us, the great act of love for us? Will we mortify this flesh for our Heavenly Father? It is our duty, because that's why He created us from eternity. It is something that should cause us great consternation, fear. It's so important, right? But it is our joy and our love to do it for our Savior as well. So all those are good motivations, but we always want to make sure that ultimately love wins the day. Think carefully what motivates you. Why are you here today? Is it because, well, my parents make me come, or because it's the way I was raised, or I'm hoping that somehow it'll help me get into heaven? No. Do it because you want to pass the final exam. You're preparing yourself for heaven, the day when you shall stand and worship the Lord forever. And then we are beginning to understand the importance and the joy of being holy, for our God is holy. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions? Yes. It is God who worketh in us both the will and the do of His good pleasure. And again, understand that as I deal with these things, there's a lot of things that could be said. And yes, all that we are, is our duty for us to do this. At the same time, we understand that it is God who is enabling us to do that. But it doesn't mean that we just sit around. We're not deeper life. We don't believe just let go and let God. That's unbiblical. God motivates us. He empowers us to go out and do it. He'll get all the glory, and yet we get the privilege of doing it. But yeah, absolutely, that's all part of it. Thanks. Yes, sir. It's amazing. Yeah. John 17, Jesus prays that we would share in the glory that they had in eternity. We would be able to enter into that fellowship and enjoy the fellowship of the Godhead. It's astounding that He would let us rebel sinners even do that. And yet, but it also reminds us of what we have to look forward to. Very good. All right. Thank you. We want to practice our song again this week, My Jesus Fair. So we'll have Rick put that up on the screen for us, and we'll sing that at least one more week. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's one of my favorite.